Good morning, everybody. How are we doing? Can you hear me? Great. Good morning. In front of you, you have a study guide to help you through today's little talk. And if you would open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. It is a wonderful privilege to be able to share with you, to be part of a morning that glorifies God. We have wonderful meditation that Jean prepares for us each week. We have the opportunity to sing with our worship team to glorify Him. We have the joy of fellowship, of goodies, of prayer together. So all together, all those things combine in a wonderful way to be able to glorify Him. So we praise, Lord, Your holy name, and we glorify You as we gather together this morning to study. Well, today we are beginning our study in the final book of the year. I think we will notice a kind of rounding out of the focus that has been woven throughout our study all year long. Sue, our wise leader that helps choose, along with the study team, the lessons and the books for each year, really chose a beautiful, rounded out focus. As all year long, we've really been looking at the promised second coming of Christ and what this means to us as believers today. When we studied Revelation this fall, and we did a good job with that. We really did. We did okay. We asked ourselves, are we ready for the promised return of God's Son? When Paul was with the Thessalonians, he taught them, first, that Christ was their Savior, and secondly, that Christ would come again. In his first letter back to these young believers, he reminds them of how to live and trust God while they wait for this event, which will come like a thief in the night. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul continues these lessons, challenging these believers to be worthy of the suffering that God has called them to. One writer said that Paul wrote the first letter to comfort the Thessalonians, the second letter to correct them. So our correction begins today. Dr. Warren Wiersbe has said, the purpose of Bible prophecy is not to help us make a calendar, but to build character. Wiersbe says that Paul emphasizes this fact in both of his Thessalonian letters, stressing that our Lord warned us not to set dates for his coming again. Date setters are usually upsetters, says Wiersbe, and we certainly see that in 2 Thessalonians, and that is exactly what was happening. So if Paul wants us to take our focus off of the calendar and help the Thessalonians to build Christ-like character, what does he have to say in this second letter? What we do know is that after Timothy delivered Paul's first letter, he stayed around for a while to minister with the Thessalonians for several months. Then he returned to Paul to report on what he found. The news was good. They were standing firm in their faith. But there were three problems Timothy saw reported back to Paul that still needed to be addressed. And here is where we see Paul's lessons on Christian character as he writes this second letter. This short letter that we're beginning today has just three chapters, and one writer I found has summarized the topic of each one, giving each chapter a title. So you'll see that on your study sheet. Chapter one, which we're looking at today, this writer called Promises for the Persecuted, as they faced continued persecution and discouragement in Thessalonica. Chapter 2, which we'll look at next week, Teaching for the Troubled, False Doctrines Related to the Coming of Christ. And finally, the third chapter, Discipline for the Disorderly. Paul admonishes them about the disorder caused by those who were idle, deciding not to work and expecting the church to support them while they waited for this imminent second coming. So our study for today, our assignment for today, is to study that first chapter where Paul explains the economy of God's justice. Who is suffering for the Lord and why, and how those persecutors will be punished. The chapter begins just as the first letter does, with a greeting from the three writers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and a blessing of grace and peace from the Lord Jesus. Next, in verses 3 and 4, Paul expresses thanksgiving for their growing faith and the increasing love these believers have for each other. Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous 19th century preacher, made special note of this character quality among the Thessalonians. I have a paragraph of his to read to you, and it's in 19th century language, so I'm going to read it slowly so I don't get tripped up, but I really love what he said, and I think we have a lot of application to make today. Spurgeon says, "What a kind of sacred network Christian love makes, intertwisting each believer in Christ with each other believer. Oh, that this might really be the case in all of the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not always feel this bond as much as we ought. We often feel ourselves bound to grumble and complain. But I question whether we think enough about being bound together to praise God. And if we do not thank God as we ought for ourselves, it is little marvel if we are very slack in the duty of thanking him for others. Herein, then, let us imitate this devoted apostle, and let us consider ourselves bound to thank God always for our brethren." Let us consider ourselves bound always to thank God for our brethren. These words were true in 1864 when Spurgeon wrote them, and they're very true today. I think we can see evidence right here in our Sunlight Bible study. In fact, a few weeks ago at our lunch for the table leaders here in our study, Sue and Jean led us in a discussion of the ways that our table groups are really being intertwisted, as Spurgeon said, and woven together in love as we share our study and prayer time together. To support this goal, Chrissy leads the table leaders in an hour of prayer and preparation and study before each class. All year long, our table leaders have looked for opportunities to draw us together. We email or call throughout the week, especially when a group member is missing or when an immediate need comes up. We have babysat for each other's children when needed. We have delivered meals to each other in times of need. We've invited each other into our homes. We share time together over the holiday breaks. We pray for each other. All evidence, as Paul says, that, quote, "the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." And it's been such a blessing to be a part of that throughout the year, hasn't it? But in addition to their love for one another, Paul also recognizes their perseverance and faith in all the persecution and trials that they are enduring. In fact, in verse 4, he says, "Among Christian churches, we boast about you." I was interested to see in our study guide that John Stott spent some time drawing a distinction between affirming people and spoiling them. Stott says Paul affirms without flattering and encourages without puffing up. Well, based on the trials that the Thessalonians were enduring, as well as the corrections coming up in this letter, as a reader, I found I was not too worried about this. I see no danger in Paul's positive recognition of their perseverance and faith. I think it must have been sweet music to their ears in a time of great stress and confusion and fear as they were missing their teacher, Paul, and trying to figure out what their faith really means, kind of like us at times today. Well, in verses 5 through 10, we learn about the judgment of God and the salvation of Christians, and again, why. Verses 5 through 10 contain some comforting promises and guarantees in response to the persecutions and trials mentioned in verse 4. We can look to the book of Acts to understand the trials being endured by these early believers. Acts 17 tells us that the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica were exceedingly jealous of the success which attended the teaching of the gospel. They used their influence to stir up a mob through misrepresentation of the Christian ideals. We also learn that Paul's new converts were subject to assault, to civil prosecution, to economic persecution. So when Paul writes this second letter back to the Thessalonians, he says in verse 5 that this perseverance is actually evidence that God's judgment is right, and that they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God because of their steadfast faith and endurance. Verses 6 and 7 contains two promises for them. First, since God is just, he will pay back trouble, he says, to those who trouble you. Paul does not stay on this promise of retribution too long, but the suggestion here is that we must not strike back to those who persecute us, but trust that God will make things right. This echoes the list of admonishments that Margot reviewed for us at the end of the first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul writes, "Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and everyone else." In the next verse, the focus shifts back to the suffering believers when Paul promises he will give relief to you who are troubled. Some translations say, "give you relief," and others say, "give you rest," which must have been a wonderful comfort to these early believers as they suffered. The gift of relief or rest from our struggles is also a promise for us today. Sometimes we face short-term problems, but many of us have ongoing struggles with joblessness or health or battles against harmful habits, like interrupting. I was really taken by Jean's meditation on listening. Not only do I not listen well, I'm an interrupter. I'm so excited about what I want to say next, I interrupt. So I have long-term struggles with habits like that and worse, or even idols that take our eyes off of Jesus. These sometimes just wear us out, these struggles, especially when they are ongoing, sometimes lifelong. So the promise of relief or rest is sweet music to our ears, just as it must have been to the fellow believers in Thessalonica. So in this passage, Paul has identified two groups of people, those being persecuted and those guilty of persecuting the believers. What exactly will happen to each group and when? Verse 7 continues with the answer. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. When will this happen? Verse 8 says he will, or what will happen, excuse me. Verse 8 says he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says those who do not obey God will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. One commentator has said, these verses should cause no rejoicing. The picture is a tragic one of vengeance and punishment and destruction and flaming fire. Those under this judgment will be eternally removed from the presence of the Lord, forever beyond his reach. But the responsibility is theirs. They do not know God because they do not obey the gospel. Their destiny will be sealed at Christ's return. As I was reviewing these verses, I thought back to a book that was popular several years ago, written by a Jewish rabbi called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Although Rabbi Kushner's book was intended to be a source of comfort for those going through hard times, to me, it was cold comfort, really, because the God he described in that book was like a cosmic therapist who comes alongside us and grieves with our sorrows. But the author characterizes him as really powerless to do much of anything. To me, this does not sound like the Lord Jesus coming from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. That's going to be quite a day. We don't know when, but we are learning more and more about it. So when I pause now and look back over our whole year of study together, first in Revelation and now these two letters of the Thessalonians, I realize I have learned quite a bit about the big picture of God's eternal plan. Creation, restoration, and then the second coming. Is Jesus really coming again, and why? And why should it matter to us today? A few weeks ago, my table leader, Tricia, put into my hands a very interesting book by theologian N.T. Wright. It's called Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. They go together. Heaven, the resurrection, and the mission of the church today. Wright, the author, challenges the common cultural perception of heaven as a place that we go to where we sit around on clouds with angels and play the harp. I have to confess, I kind of always pretty much thought that's what it was. So I've learned a lot this year. Instead, Wright reaches deep into Scripture to actually reveal a two-step process for believers, where after death is a temporary holding place until the time when Christ returns to us all and the judgment of God will come into effect. There will be bodily resurrection for believers, Wright says, and then the punishment of those who have not obeyed the gospel will begin, delivered with everlasting destruction, as Paul tells us. In other words, says Wright, we do not go up to heaven. Heaven will come to us. Or, as we said at the end of our Revelation study, God will put things right. And every day matters here on earth as we seek to live out this gospel. It is our character, not the calendar for this event, that matters. But our friends, the Thessalonians, and often us today, we need reminders about this character development. We do not know when on the calendar this judgment and delivery from suffering will take place, but Paul does tell us in verse 10 there's one important ingredient about the character of those who will be saved on that day. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. On that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy temple and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And then he says very boldly and directly, this includes you, Thessalonians, because you believed our testimony to you. And this includes you, Sunlight Bible Study women, because you have believed. And what is belief? It is faith in God's promises, no matter what. It is, as Hebrews says, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That is the character that Paul recognizes in these Thessalonian believers. May it be true for each one of us today. Well, Paul ends this chapter with several specific prayer requests that are on his mind. Looking now at the final verses 11 and 12. And each contains quite a challenge as believers develop and strengthen our character. These prayers are addressed to the Thessalonians and certainly to us as well. First, Paul prays that God may count you worthy of his calling, which of course goes right back to earlier in the chapter, chapter 5, that we would be counted worthy. Next, that by his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. And that in the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those verses really round out Paul's depiction of the character of the disciple of Jesus for the Thessalonians as well as us for today. What a challenge to have every purpose and every act prompted by our faith. Is every purpose in my daily life grounded in my faith? Would every act offer clear evidence that's prompted by my faith? I will leave you with those challenges. Paul expected of it of the Thessalonians, and Jesus expects it of us today. This is not an easy walk that we are on, but it is the only true path that leads to redemption here on earth and eternal life with our Heavenly Father. Enjoy your study time together.